Good evening, everyone. Most of you probably already know who Dr. Avoti Bakum Jr. is. He's a world-renowned author and speaker. He speaks at many conferences across the United States and particularly adept at speaking on the Christian worldview and apologetics and how to defend our faith. It's a great honor to have him here. He is currently the dean at African Christian University in Zimbabwe. Family wife with seven kids now. And so it's a great honor and pleasure for him to be with us this evening. Please give him a round of applause.
Thank you, brother. Good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. All right. Oh, wow. The Aggies in the house. That's too bad. A couple of things. One, thank you for the introduction. I appreciate it. Let me make a couple of corrections. The African Christian University is in Zambia. Zimbabwe is our neighbor to the south. We have seven children at home with us in Zambia. We have two older children here in the U.S. and two grandchildren. Yes. It's awesome. Yes, it is. And I am here. I come back to the U.S. 3 to 4 times a year to do a 2-week tour. And was that? Oh, the door's open there. Doing it out there. Okay. That was strange. Did y'all hear that when he opened the door and the voice was out? I was like, there's a. So this is one of those tours. So I just got here a couple of days ago. We started in Waco. Preached at a homeschool conference in Waco, got here on Friday, preached there on Saturday, and then on Sunday at a church in Austin, and then drove up here from there today, this morning. So if I fall asleep, just give me a minute. I'll probably come back, wake up again or something. A couple of resources I want to draw your attention to. One is, this is our latest book, Expository Apologetics, Answering Objections with the Power of the Word. And really, this is about doing apologetics with Scripture, doing apologetics from Scripture. So those are out there. And then our friends over at Wretched, anybody know about Wretched, Todd Friel, Wretched Radio, Wretched TV? Todd and I got together in the studio talked about this and really just sort of practical application of this. And this is the resource that came out of that. So this is a DVD of Todd and me talking about how we do expository apologetics. So you can avail yourself of those. And remember that when you buy things at our table, all the proceeds go to feed hungry children in Africa. Just saying, you know. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to the book of Colossians. Open them to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're talking about biblical worldview today. And the reason that is significant is that, oh, by the way, there's one more resource that I want to draw your attention to. Maybe I'll show you that later. But it's arguably the most significant biblical worldview resource that I've been able to be a part of. And it was actually a movie. It was a theatrical release here. It was released in 3D. It was released in 2D. And it was Genesis Paradise Lost. Did anybody see the movie when it came out, Genesis Paradise Lost? Okay, so you saw Genesis Paradise Lost. Did you know? I did the narration for Genesis Paradise Lost. And it's interesting because anybody been to the Creation Museum? Yes, Creation Museum. So in the Creation Museum, they have their 4D theater. And it's great. You go and you watch this, you know, film. Well, they changed the film in the 4D theater. And they're now using Genesis Paradise Lost, an abbreviated version of Genesis Paradise Lost, in the 4D theater. So the family and I, we were here on furlough, December to February, And we, part of what we did was we went up to the Creation Museum and to the Ark. So we go into the 4D theater. I was not here. I was over in Zambia when the movie came out. It was released, and then it was so successful, they released it again both times. I was not here. I was here. Right? I was not here. They released it. And then I came, and it was already done. And then I left, and then they re-released it. Never saw it, you know, in the theaters. And, of course, my family never got to see it or anything. So we go, and we sit down in the 4D theater, and they start playing this film. And the voice comes on. And my kids are like. And my wife's going. I'm like, babe. That's your husband. She said, oh, yeah, that's, you know, so. But we have those. We have the film in 2D and in 3D. And it is not, it is a great movie. They did a great job. The video production and editing of the movie is like stellar, second to none. But it is also a creation to Christ picture of the gospel. And redemption, and an incredible piece in terms of biblical worldview. So that's another resource that you might want to avail yourself of that is out there as well. Why is this worldview stuff so important? It's important because, and hold on to this, okay? We believe, we behave in accordance with what we believe. Let me say that again. We behave in accordance with what we believe. I don't care what you say you believe, right? I know what you believe by the way you live. Your worldview matters. And so when we talk about this issue of biblical worldview, the reason that it is so significant is because, first and foremost, we will behave in accordance with what we believe. And what we have a tendency to do is we have our worldviews, and that baby is not bothering me. Don't worry about that baby at all. We have our worldviews, and what we have a tendency to do is we tend to have and hold our world and life view, and we tend to take some facts about the gospel, right? And Jesus and salvation and that, and we just try to smash that on top of our worldview. And so we end up behaving in accordance with this cultural worldview while claiming Christ. And there are massive inconsistencies, okay? We live with what's called cognitive dissonance, right? These things that we say we hold to over here that are completely inconsistent with how we're living over there, and it doesn't work for us long term. There are many competing worldviews, but the main worldview in existence today in our culture is the worldview of secular humanism. Okay, have we heard of this? We've heard of this, right? Secular humanism is the primary worldview that we deal with today. When it comes to evaluating worldviews, and our worldviews function in many ways. They function like eyeglasses, right? You ever heard the term looking at the world through rose-colored lenses, right? Like if you have a colored pair of lenses, you put them on your eyes, everything looks that way, right? Your worldview functions like that. It is the lens through which you see the world, through which you view the world, and how you interpret reality. Your worldview also functions like a map, you know. It's like your GPS. We were on our way, you know, here from Austin this morning, and you know, and we'd gone from Waco and then Austin, and now we're coming up to Denton, and we're riding, and you know, and 35, and how much further we got to go. What do? You look at the GPS, and the GPS shows you where you are, where you're going, right? It shows you that you're on the right path. Your worldview does that. Your worldview orients you, okay? You look around and see things, and your worldview says, Here's where you are. Here's where you're headed. Another illustration of your worldview is your worldview is like a puzzle, right? It's like the picture. It's like the picture for the puzzle. I don't know how many of you put together puzzles, but there are people who put together these like massive puzzles. Here's what people generally don't do, right? They generally don't get the big, you know, 5,000, 10,000 piece puzzle and then dump the pieces out and then throw away the box. I hope there's nobody here who does that. If you do, you know, whatever, nobody cares. We're not impressed. I mean, we are, but no. But that's generally not what you do, right? You dump the pieces out, and then you look at the box. The box shows you what the finished product is supposed to look like. So you pick up an individual piece, and you look at the composition of that individual piece to try to figure out where it should go in the puzzle, right? That's what your worldview does. Life throws you an individual piece, some piece of information, some event, some idea, and your worldview looks at the composition of this thing and says, here's where that fits. Here's what that is, okay? So these are the things that your worldview does. This is the way that your worldview operates. Now, when it comes to evaluating worldviews, mainly there are two ways to evaluate a worldview. One way that you evaluate a worldview is through its narrative or its meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is like the overarching story that explains existence, okay? The other way that you evaluate a worldview is through the worldview elements. Five main elements: our view of God, man, truth, knowledge, and ethics, right? God, man, truth, knowledge, ethics. Who is God? Who is man? What is truth? How do we know it? And what is right and wrong? And so secular humanism's view of God, it's interesting. Remember, secular humanism is the primary worldview. It's the predominant worldview of our day, of our era, of our culture, right? Its view of God is atheistic, which is kind of problematic, right? Because it's like, wait a minute, if that's the primary worldview and it's atheistic, then especially, you know, if our culture is primarily religious and primarily Christian, how do those two things work? Secular humanism has a view, an atheistic view, that within our culture tends to still talk about God writ large, right? I'm spiritual, okay? You know, I believe in spirituality and, you know, God, mom, apple pie, you know, whatever. But not theistic, not a personal God, right? Not a personal, intelligent, necessary being. Just this kind of concept that helps us cope, right? But generally, it's atheistic. Our view of man is an evolutionary view. Our view of truth is relative. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. What's true today is not necessarily true tomorrow, right? What's true here is not necessarily true there, right? Truth is relative. There's my truth, right? There's my truth. That's your truth, but this is my truth. Secular humanism's view of truth is relative, right? Knowledge. How do we know things? Secular humanism's view of knowledge is naturalistic materialism, right? Nature is a closed system and matter is all that matters. There's nothing outside of nature. So the only way that we know things is through our senses examining what we have in nature. By the way, that's why even if the secular humanist talks about God, but believes that nature is a closed system, right? That means God can't be supernatural, because to be supernatural, you would have to be outside of nature, right? There is nothing outside of nature, okay? So that's why even when the secular humanist talks about God, he's talking about God within the confines of a worldview that is naturalistic materialism. Nature is a closed system, matter is all that matters. Well, then the last thing we're left with is ethics, you know, right and wrong, right? Ethics are cultural and negotiated. They're not absolute. They're cultural and negotiated. So what is ethical depends on your culture, right? It depends on your culture. How do we determine that? Well, that's negotiated amongst a particular people in a particular culture, right? And so there's this idea that cultures are relative and cultures are neutral. And there are no cultures that are necessarily or inherently better than other cultures. It's just relative. In this culture, this is what's acceptable. In that culture, that's what's acceptable, which is very interesting. And the inconsistencies in secular humanism are just really glaring. They're really easy to see, you know. So that's the worldview elements portion. What I want us to look at is not the elements of the worldview. I want us to look at the meta-narrative, okay? I want us to look at the overarching story. And what I want us to do is look at really four questions that the overarching story always has to answer. There are four questions that every human being in every culture and in every era is always asked and will always ask. And those four questions are this: who am I? Why am I here? What is wrong with the world? And how can it be made right? Every human being. We may not ask those questions formally, but we all ask those questions. Every human being who has ever lived or will ever live is going to wrestle with those four questions. Who am I, right? Why do I exist? How do I exist? Who am I? Again, beyond, you know, sort of flesh and blood, I mean, on the inside, who am I? Who are we? What is man? What is the nature of man? Who am I? Right? Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? What's wrong with the world? Because obviously something's wrong. Amen? Something's wrong with the world. By the way, if we didn't think something was wrong with the world, we wouldn't grow, advance, invent. Right? Why do we continue to grow and advance and invent? And because everybody understands that there's something wrong with the world. And how can that something wrong be made right? What can be done about that? So there's a story or a meta-narrative that answers this. Secular humanism has a story. It has a meta-narrative that answers these sort of questions. Who am I? Well, who I am is the result of random evolutionary processes. Basically, I'm a cosmic accident. One day, there was, you know, just little glob of something. And then another day, billions and billions of years later, there was us. Right? That's it. That's the meta-narrative. That's the story. Now, what secular humanism wants you to think is that, no, this is not our meta-narrative. This is just scientific fact. That's what they want you to think. Of course, it's not, right? It's not. You just ask a few questions. Just ask a few questions and you realize that is not science, it's philosophy. Few questions like, where'd the first stuff come from? What? Yeah, the first stuff. Where'd the first stuff come from? Right? Well, you know, where there was a big bang. What went bang? Well, matter. Yeah, that first stuff. Where'd it come from? Well, it was That was, and I don't care who the scientist is. They do not have scientific fact at this point. They have philosophical theory at this point. Anybody see the movie Expelled? Right? I love the documentary Expelled. And in Expelled, there's this moment where, you know, Ben Stein is interviewing, you know, one of the eminent, you know, scientists of our day on this very question, right? Was it Dawkins? You know, and he's sitting there with Dawkins, and you know, the atheists. I mean, if you go up here to UNT, right, and the atheists, yeah, Dawkins, and blah, 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 you know, all these. And he's sitting there, and he's pressing Dawkins on this question. Where'd the first stuff come from? Well, there was, you know, and other scientists that he's asking, these people who are, you know, eminent scientists that, who, you know, billions and billions of years. Okay, where'd the first stuff come from? Well, you know, there was the Big Bang, and there was, where'd the first stuff come from? And ultimately, where Dawkins goes is, aliens seeded the planet. That's ultimately his answer. Well, obviously, there was some superior alien life form that seeded the planet, and it was from that... Really? But they're the super intelligent ones, and we're the ones, right, who are the narrow-minded, unscientific ones who need a God to explain everything. They just need aliens. But there's their story. Their narrative begins there. Who are we? We are the result of random evolutionary processes. And again, ideas have consequences. Because they want to say to little Johnny, I mean, let's just go to school, right? Here we are in school where they're teaching our children that they evolved from you know, single-celled organisms. And then, you know, eventually they, you know, we're in the water and then we come out of the water. Why? How? I don't know. Millions of years. That's the answer to everything, by the way. Right? I mean, millions of years, right? Millions of years in the water, you come out. Why? Millions of years. And so, you know, we come out of the water, and then all of a sudden we got out of the water, and we got into trees, and when we were in the trees, we wanted to fly, and so eventually we flew. Whoa. Okay, we came out of the water, and we got in the trees. For some reason, maybe there's stuff in the trees that we want. I get that. But then we fly. I mean, I want to know how we, so how do we do that? Millions of years? And then, you know, and then these, you know, these primates, and these primates, they become us. And here we are. Okay, fine. So that's the answer to who we are. And now, Johnny, little Johnny, is in school, and he's pulling little Susie's hair. And he's taking things that are hers. And little Susie's screaming and comes up to the teacher. And the teacher looks at little Johnny and says, "Don't do that." Why? Careful with how you answer this. Because you're probably going to make an appeal to morality. But if I am the result of random evolutionary processes, among the things that don't make sense, like, why get out of the water? Questions like, why would there be a right and a wrong? Where would that come from? If we're just the result of random evolutionary processes. And if it's some of them, you know, they get really sophisticated, right? And it's like, well, no, because you know, we need for the species to survive. Apparently not, because there's a lot of them that stop surviving. Right? We don't need the species to survive. We need the species to evolve. Which means, by definition, we don't need the species to survive. So that can't be your answer either. And then, why am I here? So that's the answer to who am I? You're the result of random evolutionary processes. No rhyme or reason to your existence. By the way, there's huge problems inherent in this as well. I mean, for example, let's just give another example, because, you know, throughout history there have been these people who've held on to this and who've believed in this and who've said that, yes, we're the result of random evolutionary processes and some of us are more evolved than others. For example, darker-skinned people are less evolved than lighter-skinned people. And therefore, it is completely morally acceptable for lighter-skinned people to dominate, enslave, and or exterminate darker-skinned people. Well, that's just not right. Why? Why would that not be right? How could it not be right? How could Hitler and the Third Reich, by the way, Darwinian evolutionists, who did what they did because of their belief in the inherent right of more evolved species to dominate and or exterminate less evolved species. How does what they did not make complete sense if you're a Darwinian evolutionist? How do you argue against them morally if you are a Darwinian evolutionist? The answer, you can't. You can't. So the next question, right, that the narrative has to answer is, why am I here? You're the result of random evolutionary processes. Well, why am I here? Secular humanism's answer, quite simply, is you're here to consume and enjoy. That's it. The way Paul would say it is, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we all die. You exist to consume and enjoy. Period. Johnny, you shouldn't do that to Susie. Why? I'm bigger and stronger than Susie is, and she has something I want. Billions of years has programmed it into me that I have every right to take from her what I want if I am the bigger and stronger and am able to do it, because I exist to consume and enjoy. You tell me why I shouldn't. You can't. Well, what's wrong with the world? Because even the secular humanists recognize that there's something wrong with the world. And if you listen carefully, there's two basic answers. There's two basic answers. Either we are insufficiently educated. That's the answer to air thing. Not everything. Air thing. That's beyond everything, right? Air thing, right? You need some classes, right? Or some therapy. That's the answer. You need some classes. You need some therapy, right? You are insufficiently educated. You do what you do. You do this bad stuff because you lack information, education. You are either insufficiently educated or you are insufficiently governed. So what's the answer to everything? More education and more government. That's G-U-B-M-I-N-T, government, okay? That's the answer to everything. More education, more government. Because everybody knows that makes us better. What happens? What happens when you put these things together? You're the result of random evolutionary processes. You exist to consume and enjoy. What's wrong with you? You're either insufficiently educated or insufficiently governed. You just need more information and more supervision. That was the Third Reich. Among the most highly educated people in the world at the time. And among the most governed. And look what they did. They developed the most sophisticated killing machine in history at the time. Highly educated people. What happens, right? We go from killing one another with, you know, stones to killing one another with swords to blotting out one another with atomic weapons. Education. Science. So, if the problem, again, was the last question, right? Who am I? Result of random evolutionary processes. Why am I here? Consume and enjoy. What's wrong with the world? You're either insufficiently educated or insufficiently governed. How can what is wrong be made right? More education, more government. That'll fix it. And that'll lead us to utopia. Well, there is another narrative. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Amen? Because I don't know about you, I'm not okay with secular humanism's narrative. By the way, secular humanism is not okay with its own narrative. So the secular humanists try to tweak their narrative to make it sound better. But the only way that they can tweak their narrative is to be inconsistent with their worldview. Because what I just shared with you is consistent with the secular humanist worldview. But you and I both know secular humanists, that they would not come out and just openly advocate for these types of things. They want morality to a certain degree. They want ethics to a certain degree. Even though their worldview is morally incapable of supporting such things. So ultimately what they do is they rob and steal from our worldview while they mock it. And say they want to tell Johnny that he has to be nice to Susie because that's just right. Doesn't work in their worldview. It works in ours. But, you know, whatever. So, is there a better answer? There most surely is. Let's look at this answer in turn. And let's look at this answer from Colossians chapter 1. And we want to answer these four questions. How does Christian theism answer these questions as compared to secular humanism? Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And in Colossians, Paul is dealing here with a wrong worldview. There's a wrong worldview in Colossae. And this wrong worldview is resulting from an aberrant theology. It's never really identified clearly. We know the elements of it, but it is an aberrant theology that is inconsistent with the Christian gospel, and Paul is confronting it systematically here. in the book of Colossians. And here he's confronting it with the Christian meta-narrative. The Christian meta-narrative can be really summed up in this way. There's creation, fall, redemption, consummation, right? That's our overarching meta-narrative. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. But let's look at it in answering these four questions. Number one, first question is what? Who am I? Who am I? Okay, look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Wait, I thought the question was who am I? Yes, that is the question. Well, then how do you answer the question of who am I with who he is? Exactly. By the way, who's he? He is Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is the last Adam. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Who am I? Well, who am I? The answer begins with creation. So who is Christ? Christ is the God-man. He is the last Adam. The first Adam is created in the image of God, and he falls, and that image is marred, and it is broken, and the last Adam comes and restores what the first Adam lost. However, the underlying assumption here is in that last word of this first verse, creation. We are created by God. God made us. And he made us in his image. And by the way, we've already won. We've already obliterated secular humanism. To anyone who's a thinking person, because secular humanism says you are the result of random evolutionary processes. There's no rhyme or reason for your existence. You have no inherent value and no inherent dignity. None. And from the get-go, Christian theism says you have absolute, immeasurable, almost unquantifiable worth and value and dignity because you were made on purpose, with a purpose, by God himself. Now let's talk to Johnny. Johnny, don't do that to Susie. Why? Because Susie was made in the image of God and she has inherent worth and inherent dignity and you need to treat her as such. Secular humanism cannot say that to Johnny, not with a straight face. Not while being consistent with itself. But Christian theism can say nothing else to Johnny because our worldview demands it. Secular humanism can't look at the Nazis and say, that's wrong. Because the Nazis look right back and say, says who? We are the master race. And if we are the master race, the most evolved of all the races, then us dominating and or exterminating the other races is the most profitable thing that we could possibly do. What could the secular humanist possibly say to that with a straight face, being internally consistent? Nothing. But what can Christian theism say to that? Every human being has inherent dignity and inherent worth and inherent value that is immeasurable because we're made in the image of God. But there is something else. There's something more than that. There's something more than just the idea that we were created by God and made in the image of God. Because when Christ is incarnate, when Christ, our Redeemer, comes into the world, here's what he does not do. Christ, our Redeemer, does not come into the world and just materialize one day like, you know, he's been beamed down from the Enterprise. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. Do you have any idea what that means? What that means is that when God sends his Son into the world to redeem us and to become one of us, the incarnation says to you and me that not only do you and you and you have inherent dignity and worth and value because you're made in the image of God, but the seed of the woman from the moment of conception has inherent dignity and value and worth, as demonstrated by the fact that the Son of God became that because that was required for him to become fully human. You want to talk about the abortion debate? This is the heart of it. The inherent dignity and value of every human life from the moment of conception, as proven and demonstrated by God himself, who sent forth his Son as an embryo. As an embryo. We behave in accordance with what we believe. And worldview matters. Secular humanism can never say that it's wrong to slaughter a baby or an infirmed person. You're sick. You're deformed. You're whatever. Your dignity and your worth and your value are tied up in the degree to which you represent the most pristine form of our current evolutionary state. If you're small, you're weak, unintelligent, you're less than. You're of a lower race, as demonstrated by the color of your skin, certain ethnic features, you're less than. But Christian theism says you have inherent dignity and worth and are of inestimable value because you're made in the image of God, created on purpose with a purpose. The second question, why am I here? Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Why am I here? You are here to bring glory to God. That's why you're here. All things were created by him and for him. It is for Christ that you exist. It is for the glory of God that you exist. That's why you're here. Not just to consume and to enjoy. You are an image bearer. and you are screaming to all creation, there is a God, and he made the world, and he made it for himself. And everything was made for God. And you are the crowning glory of the creation of God, made for the glory of God, made by the glory of God, made to the glory of God. That's why you exist. Not for yourself. Not for your own purposes, your own means, your own ends, but for the glory of God. Look at that again. By him all things were created, heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things, everything. Or everything, right? Every conceivable thing. You know what this also says? You know, the evolutionary worldview, the secular humanist worldview says, you know, that nothing was created, nothing was on purpose. Things evolved, and so things have come to improve. This thing was of little or no worth, and this thing is of more worth. But here's the thing. That single-celled organism was created by him and for him. And it brings him glory. That small, microscopic thing, the atom itself, was created by God and for God, and it brings God glory. It does not become glorious when it is part of another sophisticated organism. It is as glorious as any other organism because it speaks to the very glory of the God who made it. All things, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, single-celled organisms, the atom, things your eye can see, things your eye cannot see, things that you have to put under a microscope and things that you have to see through a telescope, they bring glory to God. That's my worldview. Who am I? The crowning glory of the creation of God. Why am I here? I'm here to bring God glory because that's why I was created. What is wrong with the world? Well, we're going to come back here to verse 19, but for now we need to go to verse 21. Well, what's wrong with the world? And you? Yeah, that's kind of the answer to your question. What's wrong with the world? You. I mean, kind of me too, but mainly you. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Who am I? The crowning glory of the creation of God. Why do I exist? To bring glory to God. What is wrong with the world? I exist for the glory of God, but I'm alienated from God. I'm hostile to God, and I'm engaged in evil deeds that do the exact opposite of bring glory to God. That's what's wrong with the world. A simple three-letter word. S-I-N. That's what's wrong with the world. Not insufficient government and insufficient education. Sin is what's wrong with the world. In fact, the entire secular human worldview is a primary. What is the secular human worldview? It's alienated from God, it's hostile in mind, and it's doing evil deeds. It is a manifestation of our sinfulness. What is wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is Johnny wants to do whatever he wants to do to Susie to his own ends and without consequence. That's what's wrong. By the way, Johnny and Susie, the Nazis and everybody else other than them, exact same thing. It's a manifestation of the exact same worldview. And I'm using, you know, Nazi Germany as an example. It's just this example writ large. But I want to say this. Johnny and Susie, you and your sin, same thing. It's the same thing. What is wrong with us is that we were created by God and for God, and we're alienated. How does Isaiah put it? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Huh? How does Paul put it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not even one. We're alienated. And we're not just alienated from God. We're hostile to God. A lot of people think, you know, that, well, people are alienated from God, but they're just alienated from God because they're ignorant. By the way, does that sound familiar? Right? No. The people out there, you know, especially like the people who haven't heard, they're just ignorant. Ignorant and innocent. No. Alienated and hostile. We inherited that from the first Adam, which is why there had to be a last Adam. Alienated and hostile and engaged in evil deeds because of this alienation and this hostility. What is wrong with the world? Sin is what's wrong with the world. And there is no amount of education and no amount of government that can take away man's sin. Can't be done. It won't be done. Parents, what is your child's greatest need? Is your child's greatest need more information? More supervision? No. That's not your child's greatest need. Because their greatest problem is not ignorance or lack of supervision. Their greatest problem is sin. How can what is wrong be made right? That's the last question. How do we fix it? Go back to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile in himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Then we find verse 21. And you once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. How can what is wrong be made right? The gospel. The gospel. Yes, Isaiah does say, all we like sheep had gone astray, each of us had turned to his own way. And he continues, but God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Ah, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. How? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, in the first Adam, remember that meta-narrative? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. In creation, we find the first Adam. Our forefather and our representative. And all of us were in Adam. And Adam disobeyed. And he fell on behalf of all of his posterity. And we inherit a sinful nature from the first Adam. Because he is our federal head. Federal headship is incredibly important. If you want to understand federal headship, think about it this way. You know, here we are. We are Americans. And I remember, you know, back in school, I turned 50 last month, and it's you know, it's an interesting thing to turn half a century. It's crazy, but I feel like, you know, I'm an old man now, and I can say certain things like, you know, back in my day. I remember we used to have the drills, and some of you remember the drills where, you know, you had to get under the table, right, and, you know, prepare. Like, the Russians were going to get us, man. I mean, we were going to get them, too, but they were going to get us, and we had to be prepared, you know, nuclear attacks and all that kind of stuff, the Cold War and yada, 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 right? And here's the thing. I didn't know a Russian. And most Russians didn't know an American. I didn't have beef with the Russians, right? But if America had beef with Russia, and I was under the federal headship of our leadership, and all these Russians over here were under the federal headship of their leadership, when buttons started getting pushed, it didn't matter what we as individuals felt like toward one another. What mattered is what federal headship we were under. And if I'm under this federal headship and this one is at war with this one, then that means I'm at war. So when we're under the federal headship of the first Adam and he sins and becomes an enemy of God, then all of us who are under his federal headship become enemies of God as well. Creation, fall. but then redemption. Remember redemption? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, for us, in him, for us, in him. What is that? Federal headship. When we are found under the federal headship of the last Adam, we are redeemed by him. We are found in him, and we have peace with God through him. How? Look at the text again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And so here's what we have at the cross. So in the first Adam, we're under the federal headship of the first Adam, and we sin. We've sinned. We have a sin nature that we inherited, and we have actual sin that comes out of that sin nature. And there is a God who is holy and just who must punish sin. He is at enmity with sinners. So what must I do? I must be righteous, but I can't be righteous. I am a sinner. And there is a law standing in my way. So Christ, remember, we go back to him being born of a virgin. He's born in the womb of a virgin so that he is fully human, but he is not born through ordinary conception, which means that he's not under the federal headship of the first Adam, which means he's born without original sin. Folks, the virgin birth is not optional. He's born without original sin. And then he keeps the whole law perfectly, which means that he has inherent righteousness and he achieves perfect righteousness through the keeping of the law, which is important because when I come under his federal headship, he has to impute to me that perfect righteousness that I don't have. He has to have the virgin birth and he has to keep the whole law so that he can impute to me that righteousness under his federal headship. But there's not just that righteousness that has to be imputed to me. My sin also has to be dealt with. So my sin is imputed to him. So in his active obedience, he keeps the whole law and he imputes righteousness to me. Then in his passive obedience, he dies a death on the cross that he does not owe because he's perfect. But it's my death and my sin has been imputed to him. So he dies a death on the cross that he doesn't owe. He pays the debt that I do owe. So that now, under the federal headship of Christ, his active obedience is imputed to me as righteousness. His passive obedience takes my sinfulness and pays for it so that by the blood of his cross, I am redeemed. That's how what is wrong is made right. Now, verse 21 and 22, you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How do you do that? Through that double imputation. Every other religion in the world. This is an oversimplification, but not by much. Every other religion in the world basically says this. You have to have a religious experience, right? And they'll define that differently, right? But you have to have a religious experience. And then after you have that religious experience, you have to do more good things than bad things and then hope for the best when you die. That's every other religion in the world in a nutshell. Unfortunately, it's the way a lot of people think about Christianity too, right? There's two things wrong with that, okay? Here's the first thing that's wrong with that. I can't be good. Amen, somebody. I can't be good. I tried it. I can't be good. And even when I am good, I get proud of the fact that I'm good, and then that's not good. Here's the second problem with that. What about the stuff I did before my religious experience? Huh? Who or what takes away that? Nowhere else in the world do you find an answer for that. You know where you find an answer for that? Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, those words are so important, and we usually just let them fly right by us. In him, what is that? It's federal headship. It's federal headship. And so there are these two narratives. One of them completely unsatisfactory. It just leaves us wanting. Who am I? The result of random evolutionary processes. Why am I here? To consume and enjoy. What's wrong with the world? People are insufficiently governed or insufficiently educated. How can what is wrong be made right? We need more education and more government. You can have that. all day, every day, and twice on Sunday. Who am I? The crowning glory of the creation of God. Created on purpose, with a purpose, by God Himself. Why am I here? To bring glory to God. What is wrong with the world? I don't. I sin. How can what is wrong be made right? Through the God-man, through the person and work of Christ, and Christ alone. We will behave in accordance with what we believe. Worldview matters. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you in gratitude and humility, thanking you for your kindness and mercy and goodness toward us in Christ. Grant by your grace that we might come to see him, to know him, to worship him, to be found in him, and to trust in him alone for perfect righteousness. Grant this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.